A few weeks ago, as I was looking in my diary, I could see that I was due to speak at Danes Court Church next Sunday, and on the 15th of September, I'm due to speak at McIntosh Gospel Hall down in Cardiff. And then Nisia got in touch with me, and she said she'd like me to speak tonight. McIntosh Gospel Hall was saying that they were starting a series on the Book of Ruth. And by the time we get to the 15th, when I'm speaking there, it's on Ruth chapter 3. And I said to Sue, well, that would be good, because in essence, I could speak on chapter 1 here, chapter 2 at Danes Court, chapter 3 at McIntosh. If only I had another date in my diary, I'd be able to speak on chapter 4. And the very next day, Nisia came back to me, and she said, can you speak here on the 8th? So the reason you've got Ruth chapter 1 tonight is because Nisia gave me those two dates. And now you know where you're going to be in a fortnight's time. You'll be in Ruth chapter 4, not Ruth chapter 3. And that, in one way, is something that I feel, yeah, the Lord is blessing me with a confirmation that this is what we should be doing. And then when I read in the words of a chorus there that I didn't know, that line that it says, for it's only in your will that I am free, I thought, right, that's it. That's good enough for me. Because what I wanted to say this evening may be a bit odd. Because there are 3, 6, 9, 10, 11, 12, with Nisia somewhere. Oh, she's gone. 11 then. There are 11 of us. We've all got different needs. We all look at Scripture in hopefully the same sort of way, where we say that, Lord, you are casting out your words and none of them are going to come back to you without having achieved their purpose. And we're people that are ready, one hopes, to actually say, now, Lord, what have you got for me out of this particular passage tonight? And when this hasn't been easy to do, because when you've got a book or a chapter that you've got to do, you feel committed to doing, you've actually got to find something worthwhile to come out of that. So there are 11 of us here this evening, and I'm hoping and praying that as far as I'm concerned, these words have already blessed me in the way that I've studied them, and I trust that they'll be a blessing to you. So we've got to put the book of Ruth into some sort of context. Now, we know from one of the last verses in Ruth that Boaz was the son of Rahab, according to the last verses of Ruth. Though, when we look at the in the Matthew genealogy of Christ, we can see that is repeated there. But we've got to be more careful, because in some Hebrew traditions of writing genealogies, some of the words, some of the names are actually missed out of the complete genealogies. So in this, we can say that we know that it was in the very early days that these people were in Canaan. We would know that for a fact, because there wouldn't have been many genealogies left out, if any at all. So we now can see that these people, the children of Israel, have been blessed by their God by taking them out of Egypt, by making them wander around, as Mr. Haggie would say, round and round that mountain for 40 years. And then they eventually get into Canaan. And when they get into Canaan, the land is allocated between individual tribes. And this guy, Elimelech, ends up in Bethlehem. Whilst he is there, he has a family. So he's married to Naomi, and he has two sons, both of whom may well have been sickly. If you interpret their names, you can see that they weren't the strongest sons in the world. But at this particular time, and this is where perhaps it is important that I read 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, where it says here, when we're looking at the people's relationship to God, it says in 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. And it's very likely that the people of the time of Elimelech living in Bethlehem were people that didn't have the greatest perception of what it was to have a personal God. They would know the greatness of God. They've seen the greatness of God in their very recent history, bringing them into Canaan. But it is very likely that they didn't have that personal relationship that you really need to have with your God. So, a little bit about Elimelech. What I've read is that the Hebrew tradition says that Elimelech was very likely to have been a religious leader in Bethlehem, one of the leaders of families in Bethlehem. We know that a famine came in that area. There was no food, or very little food. And Elimelech makes a choice. And he says, I want to do best for my family. I want to find them food and sustenance. So I'm going to leave here, Bethlehem, and I'm going to look for food. That must have been a huge shock for the people of the neighborhood if Elimelech was of this high standing as one of the religious leaders of the time. Because he was someone who was turning his back on God's provision. Remember, when they went into Canaan, they were being told this was a land that was going to flow with milk and honey. But within a few generations of that, the people had already been of a sufficient character as to have turned their back on the greatness of their God. And it's very likely that this famine came about because God was actually saying, without me, you're nothing. Without me, you need me every day. And if you turn your back on Jehovah Jireh, the great provider, then you are going to feel bad about that. So Elimelech decides that he's going to leave. And it's very likely that he sold his land so that he had something to allow him to go into a foreign land and actually buy food, buy a house, find employment. So Elimelech steps away from the provision of God and he goes into a foreign land. Now, we know that it's very likely, if you look at the verses that are in at the end of Joshua, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What I want to consider later is how did Elimelech come to his solution to the problem? And we know from the story that Elimelech dies, perhaps quite soon after they get into Moab. Now, Naomi is left with her two sons. We know that their employment was likely to have been just similar to Ruth's employment when she gets back to Bethlehem, likely to be going around looking for the drop-ins of other people's generosity, maybe. The two sons, they get married to Moabite women. Again, Hebrew tradition says that Ruth was probably a princess. This is extremely unlikely when this is a poor, poverty-stricken family that are there, and one of the sons manages to marry a princess. That's a little unlikely, one would think. But you see, what the Hebrew people wanted to do when they were putting this book together, may have been written by Samuel, was that they wanted something positive written about the background of David, who was going to come along later. And they wanted to be able to say, this is the greatness of our king, this is history. Look at this story, isn't it wonderful? I'm not saying the story's wrong, I'm just saying their reasons for putting it together may have been wrong, to actually create a background that there was no need to be. So the two sons get married, and the two sons die. And Naomi now is left without any major wage earners in her family, but with two daughters-in-law. And she's kept in touch with people that are back in Bethlehem, and she hears that now the famine is broken back in Bethlehem, and now there is food. So she decides to return. And her daughters-in-law are going with her. And they go a fair distance with her. They have an intention of returning to Bethlehem with her. And then Naomi makes it clear to them, hang on a second, this may be a real problem if you come back with me, because you're not going to find husbands for yourselves out of my womb. So don't you think it's best if you go back to your families and stay with your families and find local men that you're able to marry? They're not persuaded. They stay with her longer until Naomi makes that offer to them again. Don't you think it's better for you, she says. Now, when Naomi is saying this, she is recognizing that she was wanting to get back to Bethlehem herself. And she is making reference to her God. In verse 8 of chapter 1, it says this, "Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown your dead and to me.'" And it's strange, you know, that the word she uses there for Lord is Yahweh. It could have been Elohim. It could have even been a reference to the local gods of Moab. But it wasn't. What she was saying is my God, and Yahweh is the name of a personal God, one to whom you're able to relate positively. If she had used the word Elohim, it meant a God, one God of many gods. But she didn't. She's saying, this is the Almighty God. And in her reference to that name of God, I think what we're seeing is something of Naomi's own faith. You see, when Elimelech decided he was going to go to Moab, she, we don't know what her opinion was of that particular decision, but she didn't have any choice. She had to go with him. He was the head of the family. She had to go. But now she's making a choice to go back to Bethlehem, and the reference she's making is to someone she knows as a personal God to her. And I think that must have been very evident in her life. Because though Orpah decides that she's not going to go back to Bethlehem, she will turn back to Moab in tears. She must have loved Naomi a great deal. She must have seen something special in Naomi, a great deal in Naomi. She returns, but Ruth says she's going to go on with her. And one of the phrases she uses is, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Wherever you live, I'm going to live. Your God will be my God. So Ruth must have seen something in Naomi's life which showed the reality of God to Naomi. And something special in Naomi's life that had reflected that greatness of God to the other people that were around her. Because Ruth was ready to cling to that God. And that would have been a foreign God to her at first. But the suggestion is later that certainly she has grasped the Yahweh as her God. So these ladies go back. And I think that it's reasonable to assume that Naomi's lifestyle in Moab was one where she was able to show something special that was attractive to Ruth. Naomi's whole character was attractive to Ruth. And Ruth was happy to cleave to her. These are the words that she uses. "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth saw the evidence of God. This is what I believe. And she is ready to accept a completely different lifestyle to the one she was used to in Moab. In Moab, they had a whole variety of different gods. She was going to go to a place where there was just the one. And she was content to do that. She was going to find that she was going to move into a different culture to her own. And she was content to do that. And she was ready to do that for a lifetime. What seems a reality is that Ruth had come to know God herself. Not just seeing it in Naomi, but knowing God for herself. And if you go back to John chapter 4 and you see the woman at the well of Samaria, she goes back into the village and she gets the townsfolk to come out to her. And she explains that this is Jesus, the Messiah. And later on, they say to her, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You see, they were saying, "You may have said something about this man, but now we know this man for ourselves." And I believe that's the sort of transition that there came about in the life of Ruth, where she had actually said, "Yes, I've heard all you've said, Naomi. I've seen the way that you live. I've seen the way that you rely upon this particular God, and now I'm ready to do the same." So they come back to Bethlehem. When they get to Bethlehem, we can certainly see that life was going to be somewhat different. Can you imagine if Elimelech has sold up all of his property in Bethlehem, then there is now nothing for them to come back to. So they're coming back into real poverty. We don't know where they stayed, but it's very likely that they were somehow able to be accommodated within the town themselves. And we know that when we get to chapter 2, if you want to read more about that or hear more about that, then you've got to come to Danes Court Church next Sunday morning. What you're going to find there is that they had to go out, and Ruth went out and found very humble employment. But she had to. There was no other source of income for them. So that's where chapter 1 ends. And I'm not going to go into chapter 2 here, because I've got to be quite disciplined in the way that I look at this. But now what does this tell me about the background of this story? First of all, it tells me this. That Elimelech makes the first move. He decides, there's not enough food here, I'm now going to search for food. So he makes that choice. Others stayed in Bethlehem, and there was sufficient food there, because they're still alive when Naomi gets back. And this is 10 or more years later. So in one sense, there wasn't any real need for him to move. He could have stayed. But did he jump the gun? Did he recognize that if for his own interest, there was going to be a better plan, and I'll make that plan myself? Did he seek God's will in that? Or did he just go about doing it in his own way? He went to Moab. Now, Moab, to get from Bethlehem to Moab, you've got to go up around the top of the Dead Sea, and you've got to come down on the other side of the Jordan so that you come down to Moab down here. But you go through the tribe lands of Gad and Reuben to get there. So really, he didn't need to go as far as enemy territory. He could have actually gone into other Hebrew tribes. And that made me wonder whether really he had sought what the Lord's will was for him. We don't know. We have no idea at all from what Scripture says. But that's the question I would ask each of us now. When we're about to make a decision, what process do we go through? Do we just go with our first instinct? Or do we ask for others' advice? Or do we seek God's advice? Do we pray about it? You know, it's really good if we do. That we put that point of prayer at the front end of the operation rather than any other place. Very often we end up praying in the middle or at the end of an experience. And do we find that we're in the right place for that? Just the other day, I had to look after my grandsons all day, some of the days through the school holiday. And when I got to my Leslie's house the other day, she said, "It's okay, Dad, if you've got nothing else to do with the lads, you can make ice cream with them." And so I said, "Oh, thanks, love. I've done that so many times. What do I need?" So she said, "Well, first of all, get on the internet and get a recipe." And then you'll find that there is the sugar, there is the chocolate, orange chocolate, there's some butter there, there's some, you'll need some water, and that's all the ingredients. I'm sure that's all the ingredients you need. That's fine then. I can follow a recipe, no problem at all. I find the recipe, but the problem I found with the recipe was that the recipe was asking for twice as much chocolate as I had. Mathematician, all I've got to do is reduce all the ingredients by half. That's not a problem. I can do that. That's easy. Get the scales out, and there's no battery in the scales. So I'm having to go through now and gauge how much sugar you need to put in, gauge how much butter. It wasn't a full pack of butter. It was a pack of butter already being used. So really, where is, you know, 40 grams or whatever it was? She didn't even have something that was holding the right amount of water. You know, it was one of those where you just couldn't work out how much water it was. And I started making the ice cream, and I was already melting the sugar in the water and already melting the butter and the chocolate. I thought, I'd better pray about this. Now, it would have been much better if I'd prayed at the front end rather than in the middle. But when it was all done, it was perfect. Now, I'm not saying that in a big-headed sense. What I'm saying is, that's God's grace. You know, he's saying, okay, you could have asked me up there, you didn't. You asked me here, and I could have let it all go flat. But I didn't. Now, that's the greatness of our God. To me, it's just one example, and it's only ice cream. But that's so important, you know, that you and I get those activities right. An issue comes up, and Sue is always saying this at home, have you prayed about it? That's one of the things that's so important, that we actually get God's leading on the activities that are in our lives. And we're talking about people here that have no great importance, right? These are people living in the countryside. These are people that are now poverty-stricken. This is very much like you and I. We're not saying these are matters of major estate issues. They're not. They're things that face you and I. But we've got to be ready to actually put God first and pray about that first. So he made a choice. And his family had to live or die, as happens, as a result of the consequences of what he did. And that's something else we need to take into account. You see, Naomi thought that all the things that had gone wrong in her life, when she gets back to Bethlehem, she actually tells people, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because I'm not at all happy about life. God is dealing badly with me. So what she saw were all of these circumstances with a hand of God on her personally. And I don't think that's really the case. I think that can happen, and I'm not ruling that out. But when it comes to things like death and illness, we know that the main cause of that is the fall of mankind. Right? That has been brought upon the whole of mankind as God's expression of his dissatisfaction with the activities of Adam and Eve. So I don't say that all death and illness is down to the wrongdoings of individuals. And that's certainly how Naomi saw it. That's what she thought. But we know that Satan can have a specific activity against a specific person. We know that that's possible too. But that's not the hand of God. That's God saying, hang on, there's a wall of protection around you. If you step outside my wall of protection, then you can be at greater risk of issues that are around you. Was that the case in the case of Elimelech? I don't know. But one thing that we shouldn't do is always consider that all the bad circumstances in which we find ourselves are because of the hand of God. When we're in those circumstances, we need to find the hand of God, and we need to seek his help in being a stronger blessing to each one of us. Because we know that all things work together for good. That's what the Bible tells us. To those who love God And in that essence, it would be those who love God and revere God and actually put God where he should be at the center of their lives, to those who are called according to his purpose. I'm so encouraged by these verses, but later, a verse or two later. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's me. That's each of you. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he's predestined, that's you and I, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, if we accept that we are in the will of God, we're in the hand of God, we're in the protection of God, we will see great things happening around us if we're content to actually let him do his will. Very often, we decide to step outside the will of God when we start saying to ourselves, we can do things better. And in doing so, that's when we put ourselves at risk. And we needn't do that. God is saying that he wishes to be a great protector to each one of us. And you and I are ones who should be blessed by his hand and look to see that blessing, because we are saying, Lord, we wish to be in your will at all times and decide that's where we're going to stay. So when we're in a bind or in a really dark place, whether we feel we're being abandoned by God as a result of our waywardness, let's look at some words in Micah. And it says in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, it says this, do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Now, I think Naomi was acknowledging the fact that her family had got it wrong. She was coming back with a woman, Ruth, who loved her. She had the companionship of Ruth. But when she comes back to Bethlehem, she has nothing other than her relationship with Ruth, but more importantly, her relationship with God, the one that she sees as her personal God. Now, you and I, we have to recognize that that's where we may be as well. We may feel that we have nothing else around us, nothing else of real value around us. Everything seems to be collapsing in on us. But it's our relationship with our personal God is the one we should cling to, because he is the one, the only one, who can get us out of those dire straits. And you may be thinking that's sometimes that is hard, to just simply rely upon God. But that's what we need to do. Now, one of the other days when I had my grandsons, I had to take them out to the cinema. And we went to see Smurf 2. And in Smurf 2, there's a baddie, as there always is, and the Smurfs are always good, they only do good. And the baddie had made some little characters that were called naughties. And he gets one of the naughties, transfers that naughty to Smurfland. And one of the goodies in the Smurfland changes her into a Smurf, so she now becomes a goodie. But there's this little bit inside her that always feels, am I still a naughty? And one of the lines in the film, as she is fighting with this conflict in her, am I a naughty? I want to be a Smurf. Am I a naughty? I want to be a Smurf. Her grandfather Smurf says to her, in the journey of life, it doesn't matter where you have been. It matters who you choose to be. Now that choice is ours too. Are we going to choose to think that the world is falling in on me and I am in a desperate state and I'm just going to be miserable? As Naomi was saying, change my name. I'm no longer really happy. Or are we going to say, I can rely on the goodness of my God who has proved himself to be good to me in simple things like making ice cream, in major things like healing knees. And that's the God I'm going to rely upon. And he sees me in the darkness, and he will be the light to me. That's what Micah 7 is saying. And I'm going to run towards that light. And I'm not going to let myself fall back into darkness. The story goes on really well. You all know the end of it. Well, you will if you come here on the 8th. Because then I'll be in chapter 4. Okay, so those are the little lessons that I have learned out of this chapter 1. And ones that I think are really important for each one of us. So I hope that you can be blessed.